tonight we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to Mark, and here in the first half of chapter 15, Mark continued to detail the events surrounding the arrest, conviction, and crucifixion of Jesus. And as we continue to read about the arrest and conviction tonight in our text, we're also going to consider some of the reasons why so many people reject Jesus. Now, before we actually get into our text, I want to just take us back in time to our last study, because we must remember how a great multitude with swords and clubs had gone out to arrest Jesus. It's kind of like a Frankenstein scene here, where they got the burning torches and they're going out into the garden to meet Jesus in the wilderness out, or in the forest out there. And they got him, and Judas gave him the unholy kiss, and he was arrested, brought before the high priest, convicted of blasphemy, and then condemned to be deserving of death. Now, they wanted to crucify him right then and right there, but they didn't. You see, Rome had revoked their right to execute their own criminals in 7 AD. And so at the crack of dawn, they woke up early. They decided to take Jesus to stand trial before the Roman governor, Pilate. And that's where we find our story beginning in Mark 15, verse 1. It tells us, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Now, who is this Pilate guy? Understand that Pilate was the prefect who governed the Roman province of Judea from 26 until 36 A.D. Now, many have debated the existence of such a character named Pilate, but all doubt was dispelled in 1961 when the first physical evidence relating to Pilate was discovered in the unearthed Roman theater at Caesarea Maritime. During the dig, a block of limestone bearing a damaged dedication by Pilate was discovered, which settled the debate once and for all. Well, not only does archaeology support the existence of this Roman prefect named Pilate, so did the first century Jewish historians named Flavius Josephus and Philo of Alexandria. We find Pilate mentioned in both of their writings. Another historian that also mentioned Pilate was the Greek historian by the name of Luke. So if you would hold your place here in Mark 15 and turn to Luke 23. We should understand that Luke is hailed as one of the greatest historians to ever live, according to the Nobel Prize winner, Sir William Ramsay. And here in Luke 23, we discover part of the histories of this gospel writer. And here in Luke 23, we find him mentioning this man, Pilate. In Luke 23, verse 1, Luke writes, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" And so here in Luke's account, we learn that the Jews brought Jesus before Pilate, accusing him of national perversion, tax evasion, and religious discrimination. Religious discrimination because, well, he was claiming to be the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Well, with this in mind, let's turn back to Mark 15, where we find Pilate interrogating Jesus, especially regarding this claim to kingship. In Mark 15, verse 2, Mark writes, "Then Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered and said to him, 'It is as you say.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?' But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." Well, here in verse 3, Mark pointed out how the chief priests had accused him of many things. The word accused here, it actually means to speak against openly and formally. In other words, they were legally objecting to the claims of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 4, Pilate even pointed out that they had testified many things against Jesus. The word testify there means to bear witness against someone. And so, just like many people in our own day and age, these Jews were taking exception to the claims of Jesus Christ, rejecting what he was claiming to do and who he was claiming to be. But the reason why is because they were willfully ignorant. Let me explain what I mean. Hold your place here in Mark 15 and turn over to Romans chapter 1. As you turn to Romans chapter 1, consider how the Jews who brought Jesus before Pilate, they had their arguments. They had their objections. They had their alleged intellectual reasons why they were rejecting the claims of Jesus Christ. However, here in Romans 1, Paul revealed that the real reason why they and so many others reject the forgiveness that Jesus freely offers, the reason why so many people reject the claims of Jesus Christ, well, look at it here in Romans 1, beginning in verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Here in these verses, Paul is explaining how the Jews could, at one point in their life, witness the miracles of Jesus Christ and then go on to accuse him of blasphemy. You see, they were simply suppressing what they knew to be true. And they were suppressing that truth in their unrighteousness. Or in other words, they were allowing their desire for sin, their desire for unrighteousness, to suppress or to explain away what they knew to be true. And while there was no good logical reason for them to reject Jesus Christ and accuse him of blasphemy, especially after seeing the evidence of the miracles, they still came up with their pseudo-intellectual reasons for why they wouldn't believe his claims. It's in similar fashion that I meet people all the time who give me their intellectual reasons for why they reject Jesus Christ. And so I will gladly take the time to walk through each of their debates, each of their arguments, each of their objections. I love sitting down with people who want to rationally discuss the reasons why they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. And as we work through these arguments together and as we consider the evidence, well, most of these people only end up proving that Paul was right. Because after seeing the evidence, after hearing the arguments, many people just continue to suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. In other words, these people, they love their sin more than they love the Savior. And so, to explain away their bad choice, the choice that they know is incorrect, while they come up with pseudo-intellectual arguments and bogus objections, just like the Jews who brought Jesus before Pilate. Well, one reason why people reject Jesus then is because they love their sin, and they'll use pseudo-intellectualism to explain it away. Another reason why people reject Jesus is envy. We find that here in our text. Look at Mark 15, beginning there in verse 6. "Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." Here we see that Pilate was a man of some discernment at least, because he was able to recognize that the chief priests, well, they were simply motivated by envy. And so in an attempt to release Jesus, he used this yearly Passover tradition of releasing a prisoner to help them make a good decision here. He was trying to help them to make the right decision to release Jesus and not demand his crucifixion. And so he offered the choice to them. He said, hey, I can release to you Barabbas the murderer, and we can put him back out on the streets here. Or we can release Jesus the miracle worker. Your choice. The choice seems obvious, but Pilate failed to understand the blind hatred that is born from envy. Remember, it was envy that provoked Saul to try and kill David after they sang David's praises in the streets. And it was the envy, this same kind of envy that resulted in the fall of the angel named Lucifer. Hold your place here in Mark 15. Turn back to the writings of Isaiah. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 14. It's in Isaiah chapter 14 that God revealed to us through the prophet Isaiah the way in which the angel Lucifer became the fallen angel that we now call Satan. Without a doubt, envy was a key factor in Lucifer's decision. Look at Isaiah 14, beginning there in verse 12. Isaiah writes, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." As we consider these six I will statements of Lucifer, it becomes obvious that envy was a big problem for him. Satan was envious of God's place. Satan was envious of God's position. He was envious of God's power and envious of God's prominence. Ultimately, Satan was envious of God's glory, and that resulted in his fall. Without a doubt, it's the same sort of envy that causes unbelievers today to attempt to rob God of his glory. Let me show you what I mean. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, Paul not only revealed that there would be those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, he went on to describe how there would be those who would try to redirect the glory of God, just like Lucifer, even attempting to claim the glory for themselves. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 1, beginning there in verse 22. Paul writes, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." You see, Paul is saying here that the source of every false religion in the world today, well, it's based on the redirection of God's glory. And even attempt to grab the glory for themselves, as we tend to change the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, that is, into an image made like corruptible men. Back in that time period, they would make these false gods, these idols, and these idols would have different features, maybe a human head and a horse's body, or maybe a human body and an eagle's head, and they would mix and match and create these false gods. Today, well, we just put a helmet and some pads on them and worship them out on the field of gridiron glory, or we put a guitar in their hand, you know, and worship him in that way, or we worship them from the television screen as we watch our favorite sitcoms, and we worship people in these ways now, or even worship ourselves in attempting to bring glory to ourselves. You see, when people decide to worship any other thing than the God of the Bible, they end up redirecting his glory to the things that he created. And when we humans decide to attempt to gather glory for ourselves or to redirect it to somebody else or to something else, then like Lucifer, well, we've allowed envy to distract us, to keep us from worshiping God. And listen, God alone is worthy of worship. God alone is deserving of glory. No one else and nothing else. Unfortunately, like the chief priests who called for the crucifixion of Jesus, envy can keep people from trusting in the Savior. They wanted the glory that Jesus was receiving. They wanted the position and the power that Jesus had. And it was through that envy that they desired the worship for themselves. They wanted to bring the life of Jesus to an end. Well, here we see that people reject Jesus, number one, because they love their sin more than they love Him. And we've seen how people reject Jesus because they enviously want God's glory. Another reason that we find in our text tonight is that people reject Jesus based on peer pressure and popular votes. Look at Mark 15:11. It tells us that the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him, whom you call King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." Here in these verses, we find a perfect example of peer pressure. Because it's obvious to me that the crowd started to second guess the decision here. They started to rethink as they were presented with the option of Jesus and Barabbas. They're probably sitting there thinking, you know, setting Barabbas loose on the streets, that's probably not the best decision here. Are we sure we really want Jesus to be crucified? They began to consider, do we want Barabbas, the murderer, to roam the streets? Or Jesus, the one who brought Lazarus back from the dead? Which one do we want to go with here? Well, before they could actually rethink the situation, Mark tells us that the chief priests stirred up the crowd. In other words, they got everyone agitated and angered, maybe recounting some of their bogus arguments of why they put Jesus in the hot seat in the first place. They instigated and incited the crowd, convincing them to cry out, "Crucify him." And then next thing you know, mob rules mentality took over and everybody's just screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." Just complete peer pressure. Without a doubt, there were some in the crowd who had probably seen Jesus perform miracles. There may have been some there who had been personally healed by him. And yet, as the mob rules and peer pressure wins the day, the whole crowd screaming, "Crucify him." Now, I'm positive that Pilate wasn't expecting this response and even seemed dumbfounded in verse 14 as he asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" Not only that, but even his wife came along and encouraged him to set Jesus free. Hold your place here in Mark 15 and turn to Matthew 27, where we find that account. In Matthew 27, Matthew revealed the advice that was given by Pilate's wife, as well as his attempt to even remove himself from the judgment seat at all. And in Matthew 27, looking at verse 15, Matthew writes, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Now, it should be obvious to everyone here that Pilate is trying to get out of this whole thing. He's not wanting to judge Jesus at all. He calls Jesus a just person. He just wants to wash his hands of it. He wanted to set Jesus free. However, we all know what happens. We all know that he went on and convicted Jesus and sent him to be crucified. And the reason why is found in Mark 15. Look back at Mark 15, verse 15, where Mark continues the story here. Mark writes in Mark 15, 15, "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified." What a sad statement. Pilate sent Jesus to the cross simply to gratify the crowd. The New Living Translation tells us that Pilate was anxious to please the crowd. The NIV tells us that he was simply wanting to satisfy the crowd. He just wanted to make the crowd content. He was interested in public opinion polls, wasn't he? He was interested in being popular in the eyes of those he governed. He wanted their favor. And so as the multitudes rejected Jesus because of peer pressure, remember the chief priests inciting the crowd to scream, "Crucify him," and mob rules mentality took over and peer pressure won the day. They cried out, "Crucify him," and Pilate then simply cast the vote against Jesus to maintain his popular vote. Sadly enough, peer pressure and popularity, well, they're still the biggest reasons why people reject Jesus here in our day and age. Hold your place here in Mark chapter 15 and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's consider the fact is, nobody wants to be ridiculed. Nobody wants to be rejected by the people around them. Nobody wants to be rejected by the people that they have to face at work every day. Nobody wants to be ridiculed by the people that they have to live with, the people in their family that might not believe. Nobody wants to suffer unpopularity. And for that reason, most people won't even consider looking at the evidence that supports the claims of Christ. It's much easier just to follow the current trends of the day, isn't it? It's much easier just to keep up with the status quo and what's readily accepted in the general population of the world. Unfortunately, though, the trends of today, well, they're set by the trendsetters. And the trendsetters of today, well, they're on the path of end times lawlessness, just like Paul predicted here in 2 Timothy 3. Look at 2 Timothy 3, beginning there in verse 1. Paul writes, "But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." You see, like the Jews of the first century, people today, they want a form of godliness. That's all the Jews in the first century wanted. They want a form of godliness. But when they were face to face with God incarnate, they rejected him. They want a form of godliness. And people today, we want a form of godliness while denying the power of God. Now remember, back in Romans 1, Paul declared that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Therefore, people want the appearance of godliness while rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, rejecting the power thereof. For example, have you ever noticed how you can talk to non-Christians all day long about God? You can talk about God till the cows come home. No one's going to get offended. You can talk about God this and God that, and you can talk about prayer. You can talk about praying to God. Oh, people love to talk about praying to God. You can talk to people about meditation. You can talk to people about metaphysics. You can talk to people about spiritual energies. You can talk to people about angels. But the minute you start talking about Jesus Christ, the conversation quickly comes to a close, doesn't it? The minute you bring up the name by which everyone must be saved, oh boy, that's a different story now. That's a different thing altogether. People become very uncomfortable when you start talking about Jesus Christ. Reason being, well, Jesus is uncool. Jesus is uncool to the world. They think that being a Christian is square and retarded and just really kind of silly and senseless, mindless. They think it's a fairy tale. They think it's a joke. And like the Jews of the first century, worldly peer pressures are causing people to seek a form of godliness. They know that there's something in them that's drawing them to be godly in some way. But they don't want the power. They don't want the gospel message. They don't want Jesus. But Paul commands us there at the end of 2 Timothy 3:5. He tells us to turn away from such people. From such people, turn away. In other words, Christians don't need to worry about trying to be accepted by the cool crowd. We don't need to try to make ourselves fit in with the world around us. We don't need to try to be acceptable in the sight of ungodly men and ungodly women. Listen, they hated Jesus Christ to the point where they crucified him. Now, if they hated Jesus Christ, what do you think they're going to think about Christians? Remember, the word Christian just means little Christ or Christ imitator. And if they hated Jesus Christ, what do you think they're going to think about Christians? Well, clearly they're going to hate us too. And so if you're out there trying to win a popularity contest, if you're out there being swayed by peer pressure, you're fighting a losing battle. Because if you're going to be a Christian in the world today, you're going to be hated. Especially if you're going to be a Christian that talks about Jesus Christ. Listen, rather than trying to fit into a godless world system that wants godliness but doesn't want God, we would do better just to go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ rather than trying to fit in to the world around us. Well, we've seen that some people reject Jesus because they love sin more than they love Him. Others reject Jesus because, well, they enviously want God's glory for themselves. Some people reject Jesus because of peer pressure and popularity. But now here in Mark 15:16, we find what I believe to be the root of all of these reasons, or at least one of the roots. In Mark 15:16, it tells us, "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him." Well, after Pilate gave the command, the soldiers, well, they just blindly followed. They just did what they were told. They took Jesus away, they mocked him and scourged him, and then they took him to be crucified. Just what they were told to do. It's blind faith. They just blindly followed what they were told to do. And sadly enough, the world around us is filled with people who are just blindly doing what feels right to them. And sadly, what feels right to them is based on a sinful nature. As I read about the actions of these men, I couldn't help but to consider the root issue regarding why so many people will reject Jesus Christ. And the root issue is blind faith. They have blind faith that what they're doing and what their desires are A-OK. But they're not. We have to remember for a minute here that Jesus declared that we must come to Him with the faith of a child. Understand that He didn't say come to Him with blind faith. He said come to Him with the faith of a child. Let's consider for a moment the difference between the faith of a child and blind faith. On the one hand, blind faith is just mindless, unquestioning belief. The cults of the world are filled with these people, with mindless, unquestioning belief. People were born into a family of a certain religion, and they just stay in that religion because that's what their parents were. That's mindless, unquestioning belief. On the other hand, the faith of a child, well, that's an inquisitive faith. Now, if you've ever spent the time talking to a preschool kid, then you probably know the one word that constantly comes out of their mouth. The question is, why? We've got to go to the store. Why? To get some groceries. Why? So that we can eat. Why? Well, because we need food in our bodies, nutrients to keep us alive. Why? Because that's the way God designed us. Why? And just on and on and on. Now, they trust that you're going to give them a good answer, and so there's faith involved, but it's an inquisitive faith. It's a why faith. It's a tell me something. I want to learn something. I want to analyze this. I want to absorb the information. There's so much that a child realizes they don't know, and so they go into the why question mode. I heard a parent recently say that their child is asking them the why questions, and they were just kind of joking about how they just shut them down. It's like, oh, don't do that. Take the time to just answer their questions until they're exhausted. Answer every question they have if you can, and if you can't, then take them to someone who can. They're absorbing at that point in time. They have that inquisitive faith. That's the kind of faith we ought to have. We ought to have that childlike faith that asks, why? We should be asking the why question constantly. When we come to the Word of God and it says this or that, we ought to ask why. Dig in deeper. When we find those answers, why? Continue to dig. Continue to learn. This is the kind of faith that Christians ought to have. We ought to have the conscious conviction that Jesus Christ indeed died for our sins upon the cross, but we ought to ask why. And dig in deeper. We ought to have a faith that leads us to continually learning about our Savior. About our faith. It's unfortunate, though, that too many Christians have embraced blind faith. They've embraced blind faith, which is why the church is struggling today to lead people out of darkness and into the light. Why? Because we're in darkness, too. We have blind faith. We're in darkness. Thankfully, in darkness, we made it into the correct faith. But we're in darkness like everybody else. We don't know why we believe what we believe. Listen, Jesus asked in Luke 6, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? Christian, listen, the world is filled with people who are rejecting Jesus because of their blind faith. Someone else told them, reject Jesus Christ. As we go out on the streets tomorrow night, we'll come across lots of people with a very few amount of arguments. I rarely hear a good argument out on the street. What I usually hear are people who are regurgitating something that they heard somebody else regurgitate. They're just repeating something that somebody else told them. It was good enough for them at that point in time to continue rejecting Jesus Christ. And they're going to throw it in my face just to put me off the path because they've come across too many Christians that they stumped with that little question or that little argument. They're just believing this blindly. When they come across our team, though, they're a little taken back because we actually send out people who can answer their questions. We send out people who can deal with their arguments. Listen, people are rejecting Jesus Christ because they love sin, but they love their sin because of blind faith. People are out there enviously trying to grab God's glory. Why? Blind faith. They think that's the right thing to do. People are out there being swayed by peer pressure and popularity. Why? Blind faith. They think that's the best kind of life that they can have. That's what they believe. And they believe it blindly. Therefore, Christian, it's time for us to begin to guide the blind to the light of our Savior, who alone can restore their spiritual sight. And this we can do when we decide to start walking with that childlike faith, a childlike faith of discovery, asking the why questions, learning what we can so that we can go out and with all boldness and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that some might be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and we thank you for how you encourage us. Help us, Lord, to not be those blind faith Christians who can't give an answer or a reason for why we believe. But help us to become Christians with childlike faith who ask the why questions continually learning about you so that we can quickly give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Lord, you are our hope. And now, Lord, help us to understand you as much as we can so that we can show others, so that we can lead others, so that with spiritual sight we can lead those who are blind, so that we can lead those away from the love of sin and the envy of your glory and peer pressure and popularity, that we can lead people away from those things so that we can lead them to you, so that they can make a good decision to trust in you. Lord, we'll do this by your power and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.